7, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. In context, this passage comes right after Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. And Jesus' Sermon on the Plain has much similarity with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we read about in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. And so Jesus has finished this Sermon on the Plain, and he has now come to the city of Capernaum. And we come across this narrative here in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus is in Capernaum and encounters a certain centurion who has an ill or sick servant. So Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, please pay careful attention, for this is God's holy and inspired word. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. May he write this word upon our hearts this morning. Faith, belief, trust. These are all synonyms that describe a very important aspect of Christianity. Faith, belief, trust are important because of what Paul says in verses such as Romans chapter 3, verse 8, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That is, when it comes to a sinner being justified, that is, being made right before a holy God, that comes only through Christ alone. Christ wipes away our debt, our sins, and he grants to us the treasury of his holy works and merits. And that benefit is accessed by faith alone. But we also know that faith is the font of sanctification. The passage just prior to this, in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, Jesus says that when you look out and you see a good and healthy tree, you can expect that ordinarily that good and healthy tree will produce good and healthy fruit. And on the contrary, if you see a diseased or dead tree, you can expect that that tree will either produce no fruit or rotten fruit. The root affects the fruit, and so it is in the Christian life. All good works, that is, all good fruit in our lives, need only proceed from the good root of faith. Faith is the font of our sanctification. Now, this, I'm sure, is pretty basic to us. Faith is important. But this leads us to a very important question. What is faith? If faith is that which justifies and sanctifies us, what is faith? What is the nature of faith? What kind of faith do we need to have to access such benefits? Now, this question of the nature of faith is a question that has, especially in the modern period, come into disrepute. There's been a push to delegitimize even asking such a question. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church in their Second Vatican Council, which met in the years between 1962 and 1965, adopted a doctrine called the Anonymous Christian, which essentially said that one could be saved apart from Christ and his church as long as they had faith in something, faith in someone, some religion, some God, and sought to live a relatively moral life. Now, apart from being a pre-radical departure from previous tradition, this makes the question of what is the nature of faith decidedly less important. Furthermore, think of our culture, a culture that is very much spiritual but not religious. And the idea of faith, belief, even meditation and praying are things that oftentimes are viewed positively in our secular culture. However, it's not really important who you're praying to or what your belief and trust is in, as long as it's leading to some pragmatic or psychological benefit. That's really all that matters. Well, the description of faith that we see here in this narrative before us is not fluid or plastic. Boys and girls, it's not like a ball of Play-Doh that you can mold into your own liking. No, we see in this passage that we are called to have a certain kind of faith. We don't need faith in just some generic sense. Our faith is to have a certain character to it. Therefore, this morning, what I'd like to do is just to consider how Luke describes this centurion's faith. I believe it will be very informative to us as we seek to answer that question of what is the nature of true faith. To do so, I'd like us to consider two aspects of this centurion's faith. We'll consider how his faith recognizes one's unworthiness before God. And second, his faith believes God's word. So his faith recognizes his or one's unworthiness before God, and his faith believes God's word. So first, a faith that recognizes one's unworthiness. As I mentioned, Jesus has finished his sermon, the Sermon on the Plain, and has entered the city of Capernaum, and he comes across this man, this centurion. And centurions in the first century were individuals who were a part of the Roman army. This man would have served under Herod Antipas, the same Herod who had John the Baptist executed, and also the same Herod who would later arrest the Lord Jesus. So the centurion is under Herod Antipas, and he would have been in charge of about 100 men, hence the name centurion, coming from the word century. And centurions in the first century were people of somewhat considerable wealth. They would have had some money to their name. And this man was a Gentile who either had been converted to Judaism or had much affection for the Jewish people. But one thing that we learn about the centurion, or one further thing that we learn about the centurion, is that he has a sick or ill servant. Now, Luke doesn't give us any details about the nature of his centurion's ailment, but in the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, we learn that he's paralyzed. Furthermore, this centurion is in a dire situation. Death is knocking on his door. And the centurion had much affection for this man, not just because he did things in his household, had value in that sense, but he valued this man because as a friend, as a person. And the centurion couldn't do anything. This man he loved, this man he had much affection for as a friend, was on death's doorstep. He couldn't do anything. You know, as one author has said, you know, for those of us who've been in similar situations where a loved one's been on death's doorstep, it's a you feel you can't do anything. It's a horrible position to be in. You want with all that you have to help that person, but you can't. That's where the centurion is at. His friend is on death's doorstep, and he feels powerless to do anything. But then he hears a report. This infamous Jesus, the one who's been gaining this reputation, the reputation that's been spreading like wildfire throughout the land, is in Capernaum. Imagine this would have given him a huge sense of hope and delight. One person who could change his friend's circumstances is in his hometown. And so the centurion notifies the local Jewish elders and has them go to get Jesus to come heal his centurion who is sick. And this man, the centurion, likely didn't tell the Jewish elders what to say to Jesus, but just sent them on their way to go get Jesus. I would imagine these Jewish elders, as soon as they start this journey, however long it would have been, were thinking, we got to think of an argument here. This guy's a Gentile who's a member of the Roman army, and he wants a Jewish teacher to come and heal a member of his household. We got to have some sort of defense for this. And you'll see in our text that he comes with two reasons for why the centurion is worthy of Jesus' healing. He says first, he loves our nation. He's worthy because he loves our nation. Now, relations between the Jews and the Romans were not great. The Jews did not like that they were being governed by a foreign power. However, they did recognize that having a centurion, having someone in the Roman army who has affection for the Jewish people is quite advantageous. And they wanted to keep it that way. They wanted to keep this man in their good graces. They come to Jesus, but Jesus, he loves our nation. Is it every day that you get a Roman centurion who loves the Jewish people? But notice the second reason. Jesus, he's built our synagogue. Now, this centurion funded and built the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue in Capernaum. Now, what might be going on here is the practice of patronage. Now, in the first century, a patron would have a number of clients, so individuals who they would help out financially. And these clients would then owe the patron their loyalty, their respect, their honor. And so it was that sort of contractual relationship. And this centurion may have been a sort of patron to the Jewish people of Capernaum. The centurion built the synagogue, and now the centurion expects, or what would be expected with that practice, is that the Jewish people would owe to that man, the centurion, their respect, honor, and dignity. And so these Jewish elders may be saying something like, Jesus, he built our synagogue. He's our patron. You are obligated to help him out. This is how this thing works in our society. He does something for us. We do something for him. You are obligated to go and heal this man's servant. Now, I think we too can often have a similar argumentation in our own relationship with the Lord. It may not be overtly conscious. We might not say it with words, but oftentimes when trials come our way, difficult circumstances come our way, it's very easy for us to think, God, I don't deserve this. Haven't you seen my life and all that I've been doing? I've been trying to obey you. I don't deserve this. Rather, I deserve your blessing. We feel almost as if God's obligated to bless us in a very earthly and material way. But we have no such promises in Scripture where God says that he will bless his people in a material and earthly way. Well, we see that Jesus listens to these Jewish elders, and he agrees. He agrees to go with them to this centurion's home. As I mentioned, I don't think the centurion told the Jewish elders to argue on his behalf. for why he's worthy. Because notice what happens. As soon as the centurion sees Jesus with the Jewish elders coming, he immediately sends out friends from the household to stop them, saying, "Stop." He says through his friends, "I'm not worthy to have you enter my house." Now, this centurion knew his Old Testament fairly well. He knew that he was a Gentile, and that to have a Jew into his home would make that Jew ritually and ceremonially unclean, and he would not have that. He did not feel worthy to have this Jewish teacher into his home. But he doesn't stop there. Notice the second thing he says through his friends. He says, "I'm not even worthy to meet you outside." And here we see that this centurion recognized something of the holiness of God. He recognized not just that he was a Gentile, but that he was a sinner. This was the God-man that he was encountering. And he was not worthy to come into his presence in himself. And this, brothers and sisters, is that first step of true faith. As I mentioned in the introduction, we're going to consider what is the nature of true faith, the character of faith. We are pointed in a very good direction here as we see that one of the key elements of true faith is a recognition that in ourselves we are completely unworthy of the divine. We are unworthy of a holy God. Now, this isn't something that we just need to recognize at the beginning of our Christian lives when we make profession of faith. It's something that we need to continue to grow into. You know, there's a statement that you probably have heard of that says the more we grow in holiness, the more we grow to know our sinfulness. The more we grow to feel our sinfulness. And so we are never to stop growing in a recognition of in ourselves, apart from the grace of God, we are utterly depraved and sinful. In fact, I believe there's a direct corollary and relationship between our experience of the joy of our salvation and our recognition of our unworthiness in ourselves before God. Listen to how the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield puts it. He says this: "There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot be accepted at all. We are sinners, and we know ourselves to be sinners, lost and helpless in ourselves. And it is our salvation which gives the tone to our life, a tone of joy, which swells in exact proportion to the sense we have of our ill desert." So let me ask you, are you experiencing the joy of your salvation? As the psalmist said, are you experiencing joy that exceeds that which when grain and wine abound? When you have all earthly prosperity, are you experiencing the joy that exceeds even that? And if not, let me ask you, do you have a proper recognition of your own unworthiness in yourself before God? It's only when we recognize the need that we'll truly appreciate the gift. So faith recognizes. It recognizes one's unworthiness before God. But we also see that faith needs to be placed in the Word of God. Faith needs to be placed in the Word of God. And we see this also positively portrayed in the life of this centurion. So this centurion, through his friends, tells Jesus that he's not worthy. He's not worthy to have Jesus come into his home. He's not worthy even to meet Jesus outside. And so his solution is to have Jesus speak a word. Now, I've been in Gig Harbor, I've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and one thing that we see even through the first six chapters, is the powerful word of God. Jesus has already used his word to cast out unclean spirits, used his word to heal the sick and those who were ill. In the passage after this, he will use his word to raise a young man from the dead. And so he asked Jesus, speak but a word. Speak but a word and heal my servant. Now, this is further evidence that the centurion likely knew his Old Testament well. He most likely was familiar with how the Pentateuch, the beginning of the Old Testament, begins. Genesis 1 and 2. How God uses words to create all things out of nothing. He knew that God's word had power. Power to create all things and power to heal even his servant. He knew this wasn't just a mere teacher walking this earth. This was the God-man. Furthermore, the centurion knew the power of words not just because he had read his Old Testament, but also in his ordinary experience as a Roman soldier. He knew that in his day job, that he had people who were above him in authority, and when they spoke, he was obligated to their words. And he also knew that he had people underneath him, and when he spoke to people who were underneath him, those individuals were obligated to his words. Words have power when they proceed from someone with authority. And who is the most authoritative being in the cosmos? It's our God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And therefore, his word has absolute power because he has absolute authority. So this centurion doesn't possess just an abstract faith in some unknown deity. No, his faith is very specific. It's aimed at the powerful word of God. So I'd like us to just reflect a few moments on the powerful word of God. As I've mentioned, God's word is throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, it's associated with the power and the presence of God. God's word is associated with his power and his presence. As I mentioned, the beginning of our Bible is open in a very striking way. You know that God was existing in the unity of his three persons for all eternity, and there was that which was formless and void. And he confronts that chaotic, the chaos with words. And God said, we see that repeated refrain in Genesis 1 and 2, where God created all things out of nothing through the instrumentation of his word. And then, after he created his image bearers, Adam and Eve, how did he mediate his presence to them? He spoke to them. He used words in his relationship with his image bearers. Fast forward a bit to Abraham. How did God mediate his relationship with Abraham? Well, he called Abraham first and foremost out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. He spoke to him. He blessed him. He gave him promises through words. Think about the nation of Israel. God spoke to Moses and the prophets, who were then the mouthpiece of God to the people. I find it striking in Psalm 115. The psalmist contrasts the mute idols of the nations, who are no gods at all, with the one true God who speaks. How do you know that the gods of the false gods of the nations are just that, false gods? Well, they're mute. So one true God is a God who speaks. In Amos 8, God is sending a judgment upon his people. He's going to remove his presence from among them. And consider, listen to Roman, in one verse in Amos 8, listen to how this judgment of the removal of his presence, what form that takes. Our God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of God. This judgment of the removal of his presence takes the form of a removal of his word. Therefore, it's no wonder that when we come to the New Testament, we come to verses such as Romans 10, verse 17, where the apostle says that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Brothers and sisters, our faith is formed, created by the powerful word of God, and then it's sustained by that powerful word of God. Similar to that of a newborn baby who comes forth from his or her mother, but then is sustained by his or her mother. This is precisely why the preaching of the word is so important to the new covenant, as Paul tells Timothy, as he's thinking about the post-apostolic church. What are things going to be like after the apostles are gone? He says to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Mankind was created by the word of God, and mankind is recreated by the word of Christ. So let me ask you, do you believe that the word of God is the means by which you experience the power, his power and presence? Do you believe that? Whatever you're going through in your life right now, whether it be great trials or small trials, you're called first and foremost to trust. To trust whatever it is, however it is, that God is speaking to us through his word to our present circumstances. So you know how it is when we go through difficult times of life, experience negative emotions. Our hands and feet want to get busy. We want to try to alter our situation, change things. Our eyes want to see specific purposes for why such things have come upon us. We want to see that light at the end of the tunnel. We're quick to do those things, but our hearts are oftentimes so slow to trust the promises of God for our particular situations in life. In fact, that should be our first response. When we're going through difficult times of life, we're called first and foremost to cultivate that heart of trust. However it is that God's word speaks to our current circumstance, we're called to trust. And then our hands, our feet, and our eyes can get busy trying to alter our situation, be responsible. But we're first to have that posture of trust, the heart of faith. So what are you going through right now? If you're anxious, God's word says that you have a heavenly Father who is providentially guiding and ordering every single detail in your life. If you're emotionally, spiritually tired, God's word says that we have a faithful and merciful high priest who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you fearful? God's word says that you have a God who has so numbered every hair on your head that not one hair can fall without his will. Are you being tempted by the fleeting pleasures of sin? God's word says to take refuge in God who is your exceeding joy. Whatever it is that you're going through, God's word speaks to your situation. And we are called to trust, rest in that word. Thus, this centurion's faith is a great reminder, great example for us, as his faith is placed in the word of Christ, the powerful word of Christ. If you look back with me, if you return with me to this narrative, we see that Jesus' response to the centurion's faith is quite unique. Verse 9, he says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus is quite astonished. He marvels at the faith of the centurion. The simple faith in his word causes Jesus to marvel. This leads us to ask that question, well, why? In order to know why Jesus is marveling at the centurion's faith, we first need to know a bit about Israel's faith, or lack thereof. In a few chapters from now, in Luke 11, this is what Jesus will say of many in Israel. He says, "For they seek a sign." And we fast forward to Luke 23, verse 8. Jesus is about to appear before Herod after his arrest. And we read, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him." Verses such as these cause the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:22 to say, "The Jews seek signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ and Him crucified." Israel didn't want to hear a word. They wanted to see a sign. And even the signs that Jesus had done in His miracles and earthly ministry was not enough. They wanted to have things convinced. They want to be convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt with their eyes, so there was no room for faith. They wanted a sign. And there are many people today who demand a sign. We may even know people in our own lives who say, "I will never believe unless God miraculously proves Himself before my two eyes." But the Apostle Paul says that we live in the age of faith, not sight. He says, we walk by faith and not by sight. This age is an age in which we live by the ear, as Martin Luther said, not by the eye. We are looking forward to an age when our faith will give way to sight, and all of the realities that we're believing in right now will be before us in a very visible way. But this age is an age in which we live by what God says to us in His Word. Even when our circumstances which we see before our eyes seem to testify against the very promises we hear in the Word, we are called to rest in that Word. And we do have signs. We have the created order, which the Apostle Paul says testifies to the existence of God. We have the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, which is a sign to testify to the good news of the gospel. But even these signs are subordinated the Word of God, which we hear with the ear. And lastly, verse 10, we read that this word is not a blind faith. We see that it actually healed the servant. "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." The centurion was not putting forth a blind faith as he trusted in the powerful Word of Christ. And so for us today, when we are trusting in the powerful Word of God, the Word that you're holding in your hands, it's not a blind faith. This is a Word that not only created all things, the Word that not only healed the centurion's servant 2,000 years ago, but it's the Word that has granted each one of us new life. Brothers and sisters, beloved in the Lord, this morning we considered a very important question, the nature of true faith. And without being exhaustive, this narrative indeed pointed us in a very good direction, because it showed us that faith needs to recognize one's own unworthiness before God, and faith needs to be placed in the powerful Word of God. So let us pray. Well, Lord, we give thanks that You have indeed revealed Yourself to us in Your most holy Scriptures. We thank You, O Lord, that we have the opportunity to read Your Scriptures in our own language, a language that we can discern and understand. We thank You that we are united to Christ, and we are looking forward to that great day of consummation when our faith will give way to sight, and we will stop at the marriage supper of the Lamb in consummated union. We ask, O Lord, that You would hasten that day and cause us to to persevere until that glorious reunion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.